Hopefully everybody got here safely. Got a little bit chaotic out there. Just kind of the skies opened up earlier and monsoons just, I wasn't expecting it. I had checked the weather a couple hours ago and I had seen that we were clear. I was planning on washing my car before I got here. I was planning on getting everything clean because we had had storms earlier this week. But then probably about 10 minutes before the storm started, I got a text from my mom. She was texting pictures of the sky and then I checked the weather again and chaos. It got bad out there. But good evening. It's good to see all of you guys here. It's a blessing to be with you guys here tonight, to be able to teach, to have this opportunity. And I pray that this message blesses you all. We're going to be continuing in Mark, picking up right where Pastor Jonathan left off, Mark chapter 14. Now, this is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel. It spans 72 verses. And we're going to cover them all tonight, so you guys buckle up. Just kidding. I promise I'm kidding. Please, nobody get up and leave. We're not going to cover them all. We're just going to go through the first 11. Pastor Victor always tells me, he says, don't rush. Take your time through the scriptures. We're going to keep studying the Bible. We're going to study it next week, this Sunday, and we can study it on our own time. And he always says, don't rush. So we're not going to rush. We're going to take our time through these verses. Chapter 14 spans from the start of the Passover feast, and then it goes back in time to an event prior that happened at Bethany. And then we're going to go back to the Passover feast. And then ultimately, it lands on Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest and his trial before the Sanhedrin and high priest. In this chapter, it shouldn't be taken lightly. We're not going to rush through it because Jesus, as we've talked about, he's the innocent Passover lamb. He's the propitiation for our sins. This chapter leads us into a time when he's going to be beaten, mocked, spat on, scourged, and then crucified. Pastor Jonathan led us through the sermon in chapter 13 and through the near and far fulfillment of prophecy. And before we begin chapter 14, I'd like to read the prophecy in Isaiah 53. It prophesies these next couple chapters. This scripture speaking about Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 6, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I know that we're in the Christmas season, and I know that these chapters, these verses, the verse in Isaiah, that's about Easter. But this is the whole reason that Jesus was born. The celebration of Christmas is the Son of God being born to the Virgin Mary to save the world. Because like Isaiah says, we all have turned our own way, and the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus. Jesus was born because there is a sin problem. And by his stripes we are saved. And Christmas and Easter, they go together. And we celebrate the birth of our Savior in the season because he was born to save dead men like us. And we want to honor him and we want to give him all the glory for it. So let's begin chapter 14. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And we have to know, when we study this chapter, that the Passover celebration was a very, very high security time for the Romans, and the Jews were heavily on alert as well. The Jews expected Messiah on Passover, because Passover was the time to remember God saving them from oppression. The Romans expected riots, and their soldiers were on high alert. Jerusalem, during Passover, would have millions and millions of people in it. If you were a male Jew and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were required to come to the city to celebrate the feast. And many people who weren't even in that area came to Jerusalem anyways to celebrate. And many people this year came to see Jesus because they knew he would be in Jerusalem for Passover. So it was extra packed. The city was full. And if we need a representation of that, we know that the city of Atlanta, they're going to get to host a World Cup game here in the next couple of years, and then they're also going to get to host a Super Bowl again. And if you need a visual or you need an idea of what those kind of crowds looked like to have millions and millions and millions of people inside a city, go over there and just check out those celebrations during that time, because that will give you an idea of what it's like to have people from all over in the city. It says that the chief priests did not want to take Jesus during the feast, but we know that they ended up taking him anyways during it. John 11, verses 55 through 57 gives us a little bit more insight into this. It says in those verses, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." So their original intent was to take Jesus during the feast because they knew he'd be there. But then they saw his popularity during the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, so they changed their minds. But then again, as we get later in this chapter, we're going to see that Judas goes to them to betray Jesus and arranges a quiet arrest. So the priests then change their plans again and decide to seize him because the people would not know about it. It says how they might take him by trickery. This is what we have to remember. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they were scheming to murder an innocent man. And it says that they changed their plans so regularly because they feared the people. They didn't fear God. They had no respect for God. Just a minute ago when we read the scripture from Isaiah that prophesies about Jesus, when we read that scripture, the Pharisees had access to that. And if they had only known their scripture, they would have been able to see the Son of God right there in front of them, and they missed it. And that's a lesson to us from these two verses, that we must have a healthy, respectful fear of God. We don't fear the world because Jesus has already conquered it. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you become an overcomer of the world because Jesus overcame it first. And as Christians, we have no need or reason to fear people and what they may or may not think of us. Jesus already declared several times, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And then John, in his epistle, he reiterated it, what he said. He said the exact same thing, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." And we can't be surprised because the world hated Christ first, so it's going to hate us. And I say, if the world hates you because you're a Christian, you might be on the right track, because the world defends and loves Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, abortion, same-sex marriage, the legalization of drugs, and that list goes on and on and on of what the world defends. But the world is unique in one way, that it constantly ridicules and condemns Christians. Pastor Victor always says we have to make sure that we put the mirror on ourselves. I fall prey to this, caring and fearing what the people might say. There's always an opportunity where I can say, "Lord, I know you're speaking to me right now. I know you want me to go up to this person and witness to them, but I can't do that. Lord, what if I get a prompt to pray over them? And what if I stumble over my words? What if that drives them away because they see me stumble?" But what is that? It's just pride. It's the sin of the garden. It's pride. Romans chapter 1 gives us insight into this, because what does Romans 1 tell us? It tells us that everyone already knows that there is a God deep down. Romans 1, 19 through 21 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Everyone deep down, they know that there is a God. Whether they say it, whether they want to admit it or not, they know. His invisible attributes are all around. So we cannot fear people. We can't fear what they might think, because we can't be afraid to witness to an unbeliever, because deep down, they know that God already exists and they are refusing to accept his perfect gift of salvation. We have to remember what the prophet Daniel told Belshazzar. When Belshazzar was having his feast, his final party before the Medes and the Persians were going to take over, Daniel came to him and he told him, Belshazzar, you knew this all along. You knew that there is a God, but you chose to ignore it. Daniel reiterated this Romans chapter. This is the offensive part, the part that nobody wants to hear, the part that nobody wants to talk about. That an unbeliever, that if they die, they are going to hell. If they don't accept Jesus Christ's perfect gift of salvation, they're going to hell. His scripture tells us that, and that should sadden all of us more than words can express. We have overcome the world because of Jesus Christ. Nothing that I did, you did, we've been talking about that every Sunday, nothing that we could have done but what Jesus did alone. And we cannot let the fear that so easily ensnares overwhelm us. We are told to love God and love people, and we must listen to and trust his Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to help us. We can't fear telling others about Christ and his gift. God doesn't want to see a single person perish, but Satan does. And he's trying to drag as many as he can down with him because his time and his end is near. We have to witness to unbelievers because what does scripture tell us? It says, so that their joy can be made complete. We fear God and we live in reverence to him, but don't be afraid of the world because Christ has conquered it. I promise you, as we cover our next set of verses, why I've gone over it this way, it will make sense. So let's go on and begin. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So now we're going to go back in time a little bit. If your Bible has headers, it's going to tell you that this is the anointing at Bethany. John chapter 12 tells us that this event happened 6 days before Passover on the Saturday before the triumphal entry. Mark records this event now because it is Mary's anointing of Jesus before his crucifixion and burial. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Mary was a devout follower of Jesus, and if you know her from the scriptures, you know that she was always wanting to be close to Jesus in worship. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, when Martha, she was annoyed at Mary because Martha was very busy serving, and Mary, instead of helping, she was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. Luke chapter 10, verses 39 through 42, it says, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Mary, she didn't care what other people thought. She didn't fear people. She didn't fear what people would say. She feared God, and she had a reverence for him, and she knew that Jesus is God and that his death was imminent. Martha, in these two situations, was caught caring what other people might think. In Luke 10, she was distracted with serving. And in John's account for this anointing at Bethany that we're going over, in John chapter 12, verse 2, it says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. And there's nothing wrong with serving or that being your focus, but we need people like that all around us. We need people serving. Service can be a true gift. But in these two moments, Jesus tells them that Mary, that she was in the right. In Luke 10, he says, Mary has chosen the good part. And in the latter part of Mark 14, he says, Mary has done a good work for me. We can't get so caught up in the surface side that we neglect falling down at our Savior's feet in worship, that opening up our word to learn from him is neglected, that worshiping and singing songs for him is neglected. Because when you fall down in worship to Jesus' feet, when you anoint his head, when you give him everything that you have and you wash his feet with your hair, what does John 12 verse 3 says? It says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. That means that you begin to have an aroma like Christ. And that's what we're called to do, to be like Christ. The more time you spend washing his head and feet with oil, the more that fragrance is going to transfer to you as well. Mary understood that. Mary just wanted to be in the presence of her Savior. That should be all of our longings as well. It says in verse 4, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. John's gospel reveals to us that it was Judas Iscariot who said this. Not surprising. And he said this because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money box and he would steal from what was inside. Now Mark and Matthew's gospel includes, and they criticized her sharply, and that the disciples in general were upset. Judas may have said it, but the other disciples chimed in and they agreed with him. We all have a flesh. We all have a sin nature. And sometimes we are going to get ridiculed and pushback even from other Christians. It's going to hurt, but it's going to happen. But you must remember that they are just men and women. The disciples were just men with a sin nature. And a sobering thought for all of us tonight is that that same thing, that same betrayal that was in Judas, that's in all of us as well. Now, I know before his betrayal, it tells us that Satan entered him and caused him to go into the betrayal, but we all have that constant desire to run to the world and to disobey God. We know that disobedience is seen as witchcraft in the eyes of the Lord. And when you desire to fall at the feet of Jesus and anoint him with your life and give everything to him, you're going to get pushback. Whether that's from other Christians, whether that's from just the world. Decisions that we make in our life to help our walk with Christ, they're going to ridicule you for it. They're going to hate you for it. It does not make it right, but it will happen. It could be something as simple as maybe you're riding somewhere with your coworker, maybe they're not a believer, and an appropriate song comes on, they're playing music from the phone, and you ask them to change it. They're going to tell you that it's a waste. They're going to ridicule you for it. They're going to make fun of you for it. They're going to say, that's a waste. I'm not changing the song. But as Christians, if we see someone in their walk desperately desiring to fall at the feet of Jesus and regularly doing so, we should be encouraging them in that, not ridiculing them. We should be standing next to our brother or sister in Christ and praying right alongside them, not criticizing them sharply. Mary gave everything that she had to Jesus in this moment. That oil that she broke and poured over her head, his head, is worth 300 denarii. So in America, that's worth about $60,000. It was the average salary. That's how much this oil was worth to her. And Mary says, Lord, you deserve this and more. In Jewish culture, women often had a possession that would make them more enticing for their future husband. Oil like this was an investment that they would dump coin into, and Mary has this, and she gives it up for her Savior. She says, Lord, you deserve this oil. You alone are deserving of this oil. She's putting all her trust in Jesus, knowing that he's got her. He's got us. It belonged to him anyways. Everything already belongs to God. Whether you want to recognize it, that's on you. It says she broke it and poured it. She didn't lightly take the cap off and dump her 10% on her and say, Lord, that's the part that belongs to you. She broke it and she poured it on his head and washed his feet with it. Lord, it all belongs to you. She gave up her possible future marriage, her status, because Mary knew that God was in control and he will provide those things, not a flask of oil. We cannot let anyone ever bring us down for worshiping God Almighty. And we should check ourselves, because if you find yourself silently or maybe publicly condemning someone for praising the one true God, Jesus Christ, where is that rooted? Where is that rooted in your heart? Because to me, and what Scripture says, sounds like Antichrist to me. When Judas says, why was this oil wasted? It's important to note here that the Greek word used for waste is the same word used for perdition. And Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. And Antichrist is called the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Pastor Jonathan covered this moment last week in the Abomination of Desolation. But the Epistle of John tells us that Antichrist, that they walk among us all today. The spirit of Antichrist is saying, "Why have you wasted this oil?" And it's essentially saying, "God, you are not good enough for this oil." That's what Judas was saying, and that's what the disciples were agreeing to. We have to check our pride, because as soon as we say that God is undeserving of an anointing or undeserving of anything that already belongs to him, that's pride. It's the sin of the garden. Jesus is a king, and he rode in as a king, and he is deserving of an anointing and so much more than we could ever give him. We owe him our lives because he has saved us. Everything we have already belongs to God, so we must fall at his feet, just like Mary, and anoint him. Anoint him with everything, because it's his. Anything that we have, anything in your homes, your car, your life, anything, he's given it to you. The author and the finisher. It says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." It's good to have Jesus on your side, to have him defending you. Mary did. We do too. It's nice. It should be comforting to us to know that Jesus is right there. He'll say, "Let him alone. Let her alone." God doesn't ask much of us. I think in our heads, sometimes we can overcomplicate it. I think that we can not add to it. I'm not saying that we're adding to the gospel or falling into legalism, but I think that we can overcomplicate it, because the gospel is very, very simple. It's so simple that even a child could understand it. And we are to love God and love people. And as Jesus says, there are always going to be opportunities to help the poor and help others. Jesus confirms that there are always going to be poor people. Poverty in a broken world is inevitable. But Mary, instead of arguing who is the greatest of them all, or falling into fleshly betrayal as Judas, she just falls down and she anoints Jesus. And Jesus says she has done what she could. This is what God expects from us. For us to do what we can do. No more and no less. And we have to ask ourselves, have I truly done everything I could for Jesus Christ? We have to pray for that discernment in our lives from the Holy Spirit, because we can fall prey to not doing anything. We're each gifted in our own ways. Tanya, my wife, she can't come up here and teach like I can. And I can't host parties or love others or tend to people's needs or see people's needs through them. I can't make a killer sourdough bread. I know you guys can all attest to that, but she can. We are each unique and gifted in our own ways. But the important thing is we're both called to do something. We're called to do something to the best of our abilities and to give the honor and the glory to God. Because many times you'll hear Christians talk about how they may have no spiritual gifts. Or they might not have spiritual gifts manifesting. Well, one, you have to ask the question, have you earnestly prayed for those? Because I know in my life, there are spiritual gifts that I want. I would love to have the gift of prophecy or to have the gift of tongues. But I can honestly say I have not earnestly prayed for those things to manifest in my life. I don't know if I have that spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit would be the one to reveal this to me, but I have not earnestly prayed for them. What I have earnestly prayed for, he has revealed to me. He's given me opportunities to preach. He's given me opportunities to lead public prayer. those gifts that I have prayed for, he's revealed them to me. And the second point, in two, while you wait for the Holy Spirit to move, or while you wait to earnestly pray for those things, you can still do something. You can still pack shoeboxes here at Calvary. You can still hold the door open. You can still greet people, still run security for David. There are things that you can do, because when you meet Christ, you want him to be able to say, well done, you did what you could. You have to do something. Everyone is always going to be unique in their gifts, and that's why it's called the church body. If someone was here, someone new, and they needed to be witnessed to, and the options were Rick or me, you guys are going to ask Rick to do that, because Rick does what he can do, and he does what he could do. That's his gift. Now, that doesn't mean that given the opportunity, I shouldn't witness to someone. Sometimes you'll have to do something that you aren't good at, but God will guide you. He'll give you the strength to do it. He'll be there every step of the way. When I wrap a gift for my wife for her birthday or for Christmas, I recognize that I'm not a very good wrapper. No matter what, no matter how many lessons, no matter how many times my mom or my sister has tried to show me how to do it, I can't do it. My thumbs get tied in it. It's terrible. So I go the bag and the paper route. But that doesn't mean that I should down someone if they are a good wrapper. I still package it, but in a way that I know I can do best and most presentable. Look at the story of Cain and Abel. They were both doing something, but Cain was not doing all that he could. Abel was. Genesis 4, verses 4 through 7. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, here's the part. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin lies at the door. That's what happens when you either do nothing or not what you can do. It leaves room for Satan in your life. That's what happened to the 12 disciples. That's what happened to Judas Iscariot. They were not doing all that they could in that moment. And they were condemning someone who was giving their all to the Lord. Mary recognized this. Mary was not a professional anointer. She just acted on what she knew to be true, that Jesus is a king and he was going to die because he said that in his teachings, and his body needed to be prepared for burial, and that she needed to do all that she could do. And because of this, what does scripture say? It says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The disciples were the ones always arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus says, because this woman has given him everything, because Mary loves Jesus, she'll have a memorial. And here we are. We're reading the memorial tonight. Here we are doing what Mary did too. We just want to open our Bibles. We just want to learn from Jesus, from his word, the word of God. We're all followers of Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet right now tonight, learning from Jesus Christ. When you open your word, every time you do, this is falling at his feet. He is the word of God. This is him speaking to you. We are to be like Mary. That's why it's so important to regularly be in our word. It doesn't leave room for the devil. It doesn't leave room for Satan to come in. You must be at his feet regularly. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I don't believe that Judas had any good intentions here. One, scripture says that Satan entered him before he did this. And in Pastor David Guzik's commentary, he says, not that he himself believes this, but there are some people who believe that Judas did this in order to push Jesus into a situation where he had to show his messianic glory. I don't believe that for a second. But it's something that I think should be talked about to know that it's out there, that there are people who believe that. In Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15, it gives us more insight into Judas's motives. And we must remember, when he does this, Satan is already indwelling him. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?'" See, Judas's motive, his motive was greed. He said, "What are you willing to give me?" And I believe part of his motivation maybe could have been from being reprimanded by Jesus at the anointing or many of the other times, or who knows. When Jesus told him to back off Mary, and that he was wrong in his thinking, if that was part of the motive, that then falls under pride. Everything always falls under pride. It's the sin of the garden. It's the original sin. Makes sense that if Satan enters someone, the sin that brings them down is pride. Greed and ultimately pride are what caused this betrayal. Not Judas trying to force him to show his glory. It always goes back to pride. And when God reprimands us, the child in us sometimes can come out. The child in us that gets our feelings hurt, and we have the tendency to pout. Mirror on me. I do it all the time. There's a way that we are supposed to listen to God when he reprimands us. Pastor Victor just talked about it last Sunday, and it involves falling on your knees and saying, "Abba, Father." He talked about it on Sunday, Abba, Dad, Father, Papa. When you are reprimanded, it is God the Father correcting you or disciplining you, just like a parent. We are to fall on our knees, say, "Abba, Father, thank you, Lord, that your son's light was willing to shine on me to reveal this to me, to reveal this flesh, this sin nature, and to save me." That's how we should respond. Matthew 26, in this story, Jesus goes and tells James, Peter, and John in Matthew 26, verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak, and that sin nature, that's what pulls in, and that's what tears at us. Judas, he was never a true follower of Jesus Christ. Judas had expectations that Jesus would become a strong political leader and that he would rise up and defeat the Romans and reign as king and let Judas have a share in the riches. One day, Jesus, when he returns at his second coming and breathes defeat on the armies of the world, he will come back as the ultimate leader. And unfortunately, Judas, he's not going to get to be a part of that display. And that's the problem with the flesh. It forces us into our expectations rather than what God expects of us. Judas was looking to the now rather than eternity. And the most important part from that story, rather than just a warning to us all, I believe, is that Jesus loved him nonetheless. Jesus even let Judas sit to his left at the Passover. It's the seat of highest honor. James 1, verses 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Judas, he had a desire. We have a desire. And that desire, we talk about it very often, is how we are drawn. Our flesh is drawn daily to betray Christ. It says, "So he thought how he might conveniently betray him." This is why I love James' phrasing in his epistle. I love the book of James. He describes desire and sin like the conception and the growth of a newborn. You have your daily sins, I got too angry in this situation here. I lashed out, or I lusted upon that person. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Or I coveted my neighbor. I coveted this. I was jealous, Lord. But Ephesians, it tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. What Judas did here in the betrayal, that's a trespass. Judas had to plan out how he would betray him. It takes time. He had convinced himself long ago that he would betray Jesus given the opportunity because he was not a true follower. Judas, and many times us, he was with, not many times us, but Judas was with Jesus for the wrong reasons. And many times we can expect or have our own fleshly expectations of Jesus and the things that he should and what we think he should do for us. That was Judas. Judas, opposite of Mary, he wanted things from Jesus rather than wanting to give himself to Jesus. It's the same ideas. This is the only analogy I could think of. If your marriage is struggling and you're being tempted to be unfaithful to your spouse, you don't decide to commit adultery the day you actually commit adultery. There's a desire first, perhaps in lusting or flirting, and then that desire births sin. And sin, it grows up and it kills you. It happens to all of us. None of us could earn our way to heaven because we have all fallen short. And that is why we have to be so focused on, one, our relationship and fellowship with our Lord, but two, checking in on our brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," at the Passover dinner, not one person said, "Oh, it's got to be Judas." The one sitting to his left in the place of honor, "It's got to be Judas." They all said, "Lord, is it me? Is it I?" They didn't see the signs or the tells of Judas's upcoming betrayal. We have to be aware of those around us and love on those around us. We can't be afraid to ask your brother or sister, those who are closest to us, "Hey, you know, is everything okay? Is everything okay? I've noticed, I've seen some behavior, seen some changes over the last month. Is everything okay?" Because remember, desire is what births sin, and it takes time. It doesn't just happen in a day. Everything is gradual. Satan, although his end is near, and I think it is more near now than ever, he's patient. Now, God is more long-suffering, but Satan is patient. And he will wait, and he will whisper, and he will lie, and he will deceive, and he will come after you. We've got to check in on our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you notice something, if you notice a change, those closest to you, ask them. Ask them, "Are you doing okay? Have you been in the Word recently? Can I pray for you? Can I walk with you? Can I be your accountability partner?" Walk alongside them, because the disciples, they missed this. They missed this about Judas. They missed that he wasn't even a real follower and they were with him for years. They all said, "Is it me? Is it me?" If Pastor Victor got up here one Sunday and he said, one of you has fallen into sin and I can tell, would we be able to know who he was talking about? Would we know that we have reached out to them? Would we know that we have come alongside them, put our arm around them, and wanted to go through this with them, to go through life with our brothers and sisters? We have to be checking in on them. Deception, betrayal, it can all come from inside our own home, our own church. Satan has his motives and he wants a grasp on us all. Judas was at Jesus's left side and he betrayed him. And if you do fall into a trespass, if you do fall into sin, this is the great part. Jesus is right there, arms wide open, ready to forgive. When Judas kissed Jesus in the garden, Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" He says, "Friend." The same word that God called Abraham, the father of the nations, God calls Judas. He calls him friend. That is a loving God, and that's who we serve. Because there's a strong, very strong contrast between Mary and Judas. But one thing remains the same, and that is Jesus Christ's love for us and his mercy to us. When we're at our worst, neck deep in sin, neck deep in a trespass, crawling back to him, he says, "Friend." It's a forgiveness that I can't understand. It's a forgiveness that sometimes I find myself in tears without words to even express. to begin to understand, looking at the ways that God has forgiven me in my life, has blessed my family, has gone before me, has poured the foundation, we won't understand it. We never truly will, but we strive to understand it because we're called to be like Christ. We should all take time to think about that. We should all take time to reflect on what God has done for you. Like Mary, we should all want to just fall down and anoint him at his feet, to wash his feet with our hair, to pour oil on him, to give our lives to him, because he is our soon and coming King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who we serve, and that's who saved us. That's who's forgiven us. That's who was born. The Son of God came down, became flesh, and saved us, and died on the cross for us, the propitiation for our sins. He was beaten, mocked, scourged, refused any kind of painkiller. He came down here, and he saved us because there was a sin problem. He offered that salvation, that forgiveness to Judas. He offers it to all. It's on us to accept it. God will not intervene with our free will. He won't. He doesn't want robots worshiping him. He wants us. He has a desire for us, and he loves us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the God that we serve. The Holy One is the one that we serve. The Holy One is the one who said, "I am coming back." He is coming back. And I promise you, he is coming back. And I say this to all unbelievers: repent of your sins, turn to Jesus Christ, and ask him to come into your life and receive his gift of salvation, because he is coming back soon. I promise you, he's coming back soon. We cannot fall prey to the patterns of this world. We have to anoint our Savior daily. Keep looking up, awaiting his return, because he is coming back. He loves us all. God doesn't want to see a single person perish, and neither should we. Witness, evangelize, baptize, preach the word, love on people, and anoint Jesus Christ in his feet. Let's pray. Lord, how often we fall short. Lord, time passes, and it goes by very, very quickly. It's hard for me to believe that we're already in the Christmas season. And how quickly we turn to the world. We betray you. We don't find ourselves in our word. Father, you went to the cross alone, and you bore that burden. Lord, we love you for it. Your saving grace, your forgiveness. How often you look upon us, you intercede for us, you beg the Father to forgive them. You say, "Lord," you say, "God, my blood has cleansed them. They are innocent." And we thank you for it. Lord, when we're in the midst of sin, when we come to you for forgiveness, you say, "Friend." You love us, a love that I can't understand, a love that we can't understand, but we want to honor you for it, because you alone deserve the glory. You alone saved us. Nothing that man could have ever done, nothing that man will ever do, no matter how many times we try, no matter how many towers they build, no matter how many times they try to be like you or replace you, we will never do it. We will never be enough, but you have provided a way, because you are enough. You are the good shepherd. You are the Alpha, the Omega. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You alone are the creator. You alone are the one who saves us. Father God, I ask that you watch over this congregation. Lord, would you watch over all of us in this Christmas season? Would you allow us the opportunities to slow down? Would you allow us the opportunities to dive into your word, to remember the Christmas story, to praise you for it, to give you the glory for it? Father, I'm so thankful that you sent your son, born of flesh, lived a perfect life and died for our sins and resurrected again to save us. Our God is living, and we thank you for it. Lord, we ask all of this in your son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.